Reading from Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the father of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon your for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, the sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren and the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense into it. And each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and with all their goods. So they and all the men with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord, and therefore they are holy. And they shall be a sign to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a wild and crazy account here in Numbers. But you've given us Old Testament stories so that we could learn from them and not follow in the same pattern that they've done ahead of us. That we learn how to walk with you in holiness and righteousness and godliness, how to uplift our leaders and how to submit to the people around us in ways that bring you honor and glory. We pray, Father, that you would teach us your word, teach us from your word, that you would give us joy, that you would give us life and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a wild and crazy world, don't we? You turn on the news and you see accusations, you see true things that are accused, you see false things that are accused, you see, it's an interesting thing when Stuart called and asked if I would be, or wrote me a note and asked if I'd be interested in filling in today, I was right here in this text, and that's how I essentially chose the text, but it was one of those fortuitous things where I said to myself, golly, this is exactly what we see around us every day. Somebody out in the ozone sees something they don't like, and they gather a bunch of friends, and they create a little Facebook account or a little internet website, and they talk about being tolerant and intolerant, and they talk about you've gone ahead of yourself, and you've been somebody that you shouldn't be, and they come to them, and they do exactly what these guys did to Moses and Aaron. And I said, hey, I could talk about that. It'll be great. Let's talk about the book of Numbers for a second. The book of Numbers begins with Moses hearing from God, and this doesn't happen until the book of Numbers starts in the second month of the second year after they left Egypt. So they turned what should have taken maybe a 2-week walk into a little over a 1-year walk, and it's going to turn into a 40-year walk as we go along. So that's when Numbers starts. Moses gets his first word from the Lord, at least in the book of Numbers, in the second week of the second year. Then the book is called Numbers because it's full of all kinds of statistics. Most of y'all who have read the book of Numbers have sort of skipped sections because they have lots and lots of lists of things. And that's true. That's why they call it the book of Numbers. It actually was started being called the book of Numbers during the Septuagint years. So the Greek for the numbers is where we get our word arithmetic, and that's what the Septuagint called it. But that's the book of Numbers. There's several things that happen over and over and over throughout the book of Numbers, and our event here is just one of them, but there's all sort of the same similar kinds of things. The people are rebelling against God. Another interesting thing, I think, about the book is that it's mentioned several other times in the Bible. Joshua mentions it. Of course, Joshua's in it, but he mentions it in Joshua 14. The Psalms mention it in Psalm 106. Jesus mentions it in John 3, verse 14. The Revelation refers to it with the account of Balaam and his donkey in Revelation 2. And our text, the revolt here is mentioned in Jude, verse 11. So the book is referred to several other times in the Bible. And as I've mentioned a minute ago, the Old Testament stories are used for us so that we can learn something from them. There's a verse, 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And he's referring back to stories in the Old Testament. And then a few verses later in verse 11 of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so that's kind of what I want to, that's exactly what I want to do with you all, is to point out the sin that these guys were doing and see if we can figure out how they got where they got a little bit. And then how we can respond to that as people who may be in the same group as, his name is out of my head. Korah. How do you forget that, something like that? You read it 20,000 times in the last 3 weeks. So Korah, if you think, as we describe all of this, if you think that you are a Korah, now what do you do? And if you think the person sitting next to you is a Korah, now what do you do? And that kind of thing. That's what I want to talk about today. So let's go through and talk about what's actually going on here. And I actually think, as I've thought about it for the last couple of weeks and then also this morning on the drive up and stuff, this is actually sort of an anatomy of a mob. It's how a mob becomes a mob and what a mob does. And I don't know if I'm going to say this again in a minute. I can't remember. But did you notice that Korah was zapped and Dathan and Abiram were zapped and all the people were zapped, 250 people were zapped, and the very next day the people came and blamed Moses for their death? How bizarre is that? I'll probably say something more about that in a minute. So Korah is a Levite, as you see who he is. Korah is a Levite, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And On is only mentioned in that first verse or so, and you never hear about him again. So I'm hoping that he repented and stopped following along, and he wasn't one of the guys killed. So he's never mentioned again. So I want to give him the benefit of the doubt because I'm trying to be positive here. But Korah is a Levite. He's not a priest. He's one of the guys who gets to take care of the tabernacle and all the stuff related to that. But he's not a priest. And he's a cousin, because he's a Levite, he's a cousin of Moses and Aaron. And Dathan and Abiram and On are all members of Reuben's family. So they're not priests at all. They're just guys. And so that's why they get in trouble later for offering incense, because they're not supposed to be offering incense. They're not Levites. And they're not priests. So they have. So Korah has this great idea, and he goes apparently to these other fellas, and then they, with all of their friends, and they're all the leaders of Israel, gather together, and they go to Moses, and they say, in verse 3, "You've gone too far. You don't understand that all of these people," also in verse 3, "all of these people are holy. You're not the only holy person in the group. Everybody's holy. Each individual person is holy, and you're exalting yourself above the whole nation." Now, one thing to point out about this is in chapter 15, at the end of chapter 15, God says to them, "You guys need to put tassels on your outfits, put a little blue thread in there, and this is a tassel so that you will remember that you are holy because I am holy." It's the tassels on your garments is to remember that you all are holy. So Korah is not lying to Moses. He's not making something up. He's taking the truth about the congregation and saying that they're all holy. You got it all wrong. So Moses and Aaron, upon hearing from Korah, the first thing Moses does is falls on his face. And I thought, because I've read the chapter before, and I thought he's sort of getting out of the way so God can zap these guys and he won't get zapped in the middle of it. Because there are several times where he says, "You guys get away from these people. That's going to be bad." And I thought maybe he was doing that here, but I don't think he is. I think he's fallen on his face and praying for them. He said, "This is that bad," or maybe praying for himself. He doesn't argue with Korah. He simply says, "In the morning, we'll find out who's God's chosen leader. You and your cohorts, bring your censers filled with incense, light them on fire. We'll see what happens." And he adds in there a warning to Korah. "You've gone too far, son of Levi," verse 7. Moses also reminds Korah that God has given him A great gift among the people of God in his action is therefore sinful. You've got something in your hand. You are a Levite. You get to take care of all this stuff. What is your problem here? He also pointed out that Korah wasn't grumbling against Moses and Aaron, but he was really grumbling against God himself. So you notice the way Korah brought it up, it looks like several things. Korah is brought it up in a way that he's a representative of God. He knows more about what's going on than Moses. Moses has overstepped himself. He's also saying, everybody is holy, and I'm kind of representing everybody. But Moses is pointing out, no, your grumbling against me is really grumbling against God because God has put me in this spot. That's the whole point of Moses' argument. Then Moses invites Dathan and Abiram to come to the showdown and stand up for themselves. They're apparently not here when Korah comes to him. But they respond by saying, we won't come, verse 12. You've taken us out of the land flowing with milk and honey and brought us into the desert to wander around and die, verse 13. You've made yourself a prince over us, verse 13. You haven't taken us to the new land that you promised us. You've reneged on the whole deal. In response to Dathan and Abiram, Moses becomes angry and he asks God to just blast them, verse 15. Don't respect their sacrifice. And he added that he hadn't done anything that they claimed that he'd done. Verse 15. Finally, Moses told the folks where to bring their senses to the grand showdown in verse 16. Now, verses 16 through 19, the people come with their censers, Aaron and all the people. Aaron brings his, they all bring theirs. They show up, and then God shows up. Moses and Aaron tells Moses and Aaron to stand aside. This is going to be big, verse 20. Moses and Aaron interceded for the people, and he said, would you please spare these guys? If there's just one holy man, godly man in this whole group, would you please not do this? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Abraham and Lot and those guys. God told them to go to the people and tell them to separate themselves from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses, with the elders of Israel, went to the congregation and told them to move away from Dathan, which is what they did. They all moved away. Finally, Moses gives them one more warning. If I die, God's not sent me. If the ground opens up and swallows you boys, God sent me, and you guys are in big trouble because the ground's going to swallow you up. And while he's still talking, the ground opens up, and poof, in they go, and the ground closes up over them. The people watching run away in terror, afraid that the ground's going to get them too. And it appears that while this havoc is happening, the fire comes out of God and just blasts everybody. Now, this is this chapter, you may notice as you read through, there's funny little what's going on here kind of stuff. And if you if you pull out a commentary on this passage, it is kind of, there's a lot of confusing things. Like, it's not totally sure when Korah died, if he died even at all in this section. Did Abiram and Dathan die during this section? Which section were they in? How all that works? When they brought together? Where were they? It's just kind of confusing. So I'm not going to mess with that. You guys can read it on your own and ask your pastor later. It'll be great. It'll be great. But what I want to focus on is the things that are clear. The things that are clear. What happened? So the next day, the very next day, the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron, complaining that Moses and Aaron had killed the people of the Lord. So God says to Moses, get away from these people. This is going to be really bad. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces again and interceded for the people. Aaron offered his incense to the Lord so that God's wrath would be turned away, but the plague had already started, and 4,700 people died as a result. There's that numbers thing again. I think Moses had some accountant kind of people who were kind of, really into numbers, because I would have said, around 15,000 people died. But no, it was 15,700, exactly. So what do we have? I identified at least three sins in here, and they're probably, there's lots of sins in the Bible that are all connected and hooked together and in and out. But I identified discontent, resentment, and jealousy, and coming out of these guys, these folks, all of them, all the way through. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called The Practice of Godliness, and actually, it's a funny thing. I was looking at my Facebook, and somebody had quoted this quote. And I thought, hey, that's perfect. I'll use that. The very first temptation in the history of mankind was the temptation to be discontent. That's exactly what discontentment is, a questioning of the goodness of God. Doesn't that fit with these guys? Korah? Seeing others, discontentment is seeing others get what we think we deserve or we ought to have. Discontentment, resentment, jealousy, getting something that we think we don't deserve. Life's hard. So Korah thought he should be one of the priests, apparently. I should be offering sacrifices. Don't you get it? I should be a leader. This is a funny thing that I thought it was kind of funny. In our culture, there's this governmental system called communism. The folks who want to lead communism talk about all the people are equal. Everybody's together. We got all the workers of society. Everybody's equal. But let's say we flip to becoming communists. What are those guys who started that talking about now? They're all leaders. They're always leaders. And a funny thing, this isn't about communism, but I remember this from back in the day when I studied the French Revolution. All of the leaders, the original leaders of the French Revolution, they killed all the kings and everybody to revolt and rebel and all of that, to take over. And then all of them were killed because you don't get to be a leader. I don't know how it settled out to where they have leaders now, but people were just consistent for a generation of leaders or so. Now here's how I think this kind of works, this thing. They probably, Korah and his guys, were probably excited about the fact that they got to be Levites, and the Levites got to be supported by everybody else, and they got to have all this stuff, and they got to be the ones who handled this tabernacle of God, and they got to arrange all the sacrifices, and they got to put people here and there and do all that kind of stuff. They probably were really excited about that at first. But there's this thing called the law of diminishing returns. Have you heard of that before? It's where you get really thrilled about the thing that you're doing, but then after you get used to it and you figure it out, then you're not all that happy about it anymore. We do that, I think we do that all the time with jobs, don't we? We work our tails off through college or apprenticeship or some kind of training period, and we're so excited to get the job, and we're learning new things, and things are happening, and it's popping and going and going. 6 months into it, you're used to it. You're bored. You're looking around for something else. And that guy over there in that cubicle over there who happens to be your boss, he's not really doing that great a job as a boss anymore. You start being discontent with what you have and where you are, and you want what that guy over there has and who he is. But as soon as you, let's say you did it in a good way and you got to be that guy, the same thing would happen again. The first 6 months, you're out of your mind trying to figure it out. You get it, you figure it out, and boom, you're back to where you were before. Or I see this a lot in counseling. They mentioned I do counseling, marriage counseling. This is a funny thing. When I do premarital counseling, a couple comes into my office and they want to talk to me about what to expect down the road. You can't really talk to them because, well, it's like I set chairs there for them to sit in, and I don't. This is like a magic thing. The chairs start doing this until they're right up next to each other, and then the couple is like trying to share one chair, and they're not really looking at me anymore. They're looking, I don't know where they're looking, but they're not paying any attention to me. So I think I go through the motions anyway, and I give them stuff. Hopefully later they'll get them. But what happens is, so they're all excited about marriage, and 6 months into the marriage, after the wedding, that really cute laugh that she used to have is really kind of irritating now. And that really cool way that he used to be so studly and he would stand, you know, really is moronic now. You just get used to things. You get used to things, and then you start noticing things that you never noticed before. He never really combs his hair. She's got this funny little thing. It's a law of diminishing returns. And I think that's what happened with Korah and his gang. They got used to what they were doing. They'd been out there a whole year, wandering along. And you read the book of Numbers, read Exodus, read all those books about what was going on here. And you have millions and millions of people moving across the desert together. And every night the trumpet would sound and they'd all plop down and camp and eat. And then in the morning the trumpet would sound and they'd all get up and move. Millions of people. More people than live in Coeur d'Alene. Probably more than live in Spokane. Everybody would get up and go. Sit down and go. Well, these guys are all doing their thing and they're used to the program. They have the ritual. They're through it. And that Moses guy thinks he's pretty hot stuff. So they go and tell him. The law of diminishing returns. In order to keep our sin from appearing... Okay, so here's the next thing. In order to keep our sin from appearing too sinful, we want to dress it up and make it look respectable. So, Korah, we, other people, okay, let's leave it this way. We see other people doing this, okay? It's never us. engage others in joining with us. We might go to them and we say, did you notice? Am I wrong? Tell me if I'm wrong. Tell me if I've got it all wrong. But it looks to me like he's just sitting in there doing nothing. Is that what's happening? Don't you think my wife should be more submissive to me? Let's all agree together on this. And so we engage other people. They join together. Oh, another thing, and Korah does this, he spins the whole thing around so it looks like the one we're envying is the one doing the sinning. Moses, you're a sinner. You're way out of your league. You're taking all this too much on yourself. You've done this stuff. It's no. Who died and left you, God? King, prophet. That's what happens. The next thing, we seek to make it appear that we really care about other people or projects. All these other people, they're all holy. You got it all wrong. Who do you think you are? These people are holy. They're all individually holy. You don't get to boss them around, tell them what to do. And then finally, the last one on my list, you probably have more, they blame God's people for things God is doing, but that we don't like. Like the people the next day. You killed the people of God. Who do you think you are? What's going on here? Well, God killed those people. Moses didn't. He's just standing there. The result of all this, here's the result of all this. We become blind to our sinfulness. When we gather other people to agree with us, suddenly we're being holy and righteous. We're standing up for good and right, and we're going on. And then we end up attacking and devouring those near to us. And here's the last thing that fits in the story we have here. God judges us. God won't allow people to sin against him and to tear down his people, the people he chose. So you don't get to take Moses out. Bring your censers and all your incense and bring them here. We're going to have a big party. And God says, you guys want to move aside a little bit. There's going to be some shrapnel. It's going to be bad. So what can we do? So I have a whole list of things. What can we do? Let's say we have caught ourselves doing this. The first thing I say, repentance means to change your mind, right? Everybody knows repentance means to change your mind. It means to change your mind from doing the thing that you're not supposed to be doing or thinking to be doing the thing that you are supposed to be thinking or doing, right? So how do you do that? Well, how do you not think about pink elephants? You think about green banners. You think about that for a while, focus on that, really think really hard about that. You won't think about pink elephants anymore. So a lot of times we hear sinful things like discontent. I'm being discontent. I'm not happy with where God's got me. We think somehow that thinking about not being discontent is the answer, but it isn't because now we're still thinking about it. Don't think about pink elephants. You're still thinking about pink elephants. Don't drink alcohol. You're still thinking about alcohol. Don't whatever. You're still thinking about it. So turn away. Be content. Paul says in Philippians, not that I regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the answer to being discontent is, first of all, confess it as sin, ask God to forgive you, and then turn around and enjoy and be grateful for and be rejoicing in the things that God has given you and do it really, really well. I will bet you money that Korah and his group could have done a better job of serving the tabernacle. I'll bet you that as soon as they got used to it and it became boring, they started doing a lousy job. And that's the same for all of us. You get used to your job, you get used to your spot, your role, your position, and things start falling all apart, and the edges come undone, and you're wandering around. And part of the reason, I think, sometimes we're discontent is because we're not doing a good job to start with. And because of that, nobody's saying, way to go, you did a good job. Because we're not doing a good job. So here's another one. Work hard and be grateful. Work hard to be grateful. Psalm 100, I just read from that this morning. Psalm 100, verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. I think there's stuff, you know, we could do things like when you walk, I don't know, you all walk. Have you ever thought about the fact that your brain is telling your feet to move one at a time and all the little muscles that have to go into walking? Somebody told me a long time ago, a couple years ago, that he recognized me by the way that I walk. And I thought I just walked. I don't know. But your brain and who you are impacts who what does what. And so you could actually rejoice in thanking God that you walk. And out here, that you walk and don't fall is a good thing. There's so much stuff we could be thankful for. You're all sitting there looking down, looking up, looking at me, listening to me, seeing me, taking notes, writing letters to your friends, whatever you're doing. And it's all stuff that you could be thankful for. I think we just need to focus on being thankful, being grateful to God for all this. The third thing, and incidentally, these aren't any kind of order. They're just what popped into my head as I was working on this. We need to know that we're in a battle. It's not just we're just living along, walking along, doing nothing. We are like all of us, some of us are probably corporals, but most of us are privates in the army. And you see, did any of you see the movie Braveheart or any war movies ever in your life? We all think we're Braveheart. But really, we're all those guys on this side of him and this side of him that the first blast of arrows from the enemy come, they're the ones who get taken out in the first 10 seconds of the scene. And they all fall down on the ground and there's just bloody heaps of body parts all over the place. Well, that's us. We're those guys. We're in a battle. We watch the movie and we think, oh, how comfortable this is. We get to watch that movie happening over there. But in real life, it's not happening over there. Peter says, you all know this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We are in a battle, we're in a war, and we're going to get zapped unless we pay attention. And paying attention means being aggressive in our warfare. And in our warfare, that means praising and thanking and rejoicing and singing and loving and all that kind of stuff. I think we just need to know it. And as soon as we relax, we're set up to get zapped. We're set up to be discontent. Okay, here's the fourth thing. Engage and listen to those God has put in our lives to help us. Our pastor down in Moscow likes to say, you can't see the back of your own head. And that's true, right? Some of us know what's going on back there because we shaved it all off. But we still don't really know. Or how many times maybe in your life, this may never happen to any of you, I don't know, come out of the bathroom with a piece of toilet paper stuck to your shoe and you don't see it, you're just walking along, happy to be here. Okay, so here's a passage in Matthew, and I'm taking this in one sense totally out of context, but I'm going to come back around to it later. He says, and this is Matthew 7, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank's in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So how many of us, we always read that, we're the guy with the plank. That's what the text is written to, right? But what about the guy with the speck? What if you're the guy with the speck and the guy he's talking to has a plank and the guy with his plank just got his plank out and he wants to come and take the speck out of your eye? Are you out of your mind? What it has to do to take a speck out of your eye? He's got to reach up, he's got to touch your eye, get that speck out of there. He take the speck out of your friend's eye if we won't let people take specks out of our eyes? We get mad if they tell us we got junk on the back of our head. We got stuff on. I've seen people get angry when someone else told them they were dragging around a 4-foot-long hunk of tissue on their shoe. Why'd they get mad about that? It's not like the person who told them is the one who stuck it there. I don't know, but I think it's related to all of this. That's why Korah's upset at Moses. He's not getting something he wants. He's getting something he doesn't want. So I think we need to engage, which means to say, you go up to someone and you say, how am I looking? How am I doing back here? Or with my eye, how am I doing? Have I have a speck in my eye? And then we have to hold really, really still while they reach out with tweezers or whatever to pull the speck out. I think we need to be humble and gracious to let people help us. That's one of the hardest things I've seen in ministry is we all want to help people, but we don't want to get helped. How many of us would you know, just bend over backwards to take somebody a meal? Called up last minute, 6 o'clock, your dinner's at 6:15. they call up and they say, my stove broke, everything's a mess, we don't have any food, could you bring us something? I bet if I had you raise your hand, almost everyone in here would raise their hand and say, I would be happy to take my dinner that I just cooked for my family over to this person and give it to them and come back and do it, start over. But how many of you, if you didn't have a meal, would call somebody and ask for one? It's really different, isn't it? It's weird. But I think part of not becoming like Korah and not being discontent and not being jealous and all of these things is means that we need to be in other people's lives in a way that lets them take the speck out of our eyes. I know a guy, that you could talk to him for half an hour and you would sit, and he loves you in such a way that you would let him poke you in the eye with his finger. And then you would say, I got another one. Because you know he loves you. And I think that's part of how we keep from being Korahs is we get involved in one another's lives in a way that we allow them to take our specks out. And then part of that is number five on my list here, is work really, really hard to be humble. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And that isn't that part of what Korah's problem was? He wanted to be lifted up. He wanted to be somebody. Dothan and Abiram, they wanted to be somebody. They wanted to have power in the community. And they made it look, they spun it so it looked like they wanted everybody to have power. But at the end of the day, if Moses had stepped down, they would have been the first ones to step into his spot and be in charge. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and let him lift us up. Now, I don't think that means we don't have initiative, we don't have drive, we're not going somewhere. I think we need to do all that. But we need to do it humbly. We need to do it walking with God and letting people take specks out as we go. How am I doing here? What are we doing? Let's do it as a group. It's going to be great. Now, let's say you're Moses in this story. Does that make sense for all that? Are we all good set? Do I hear any amens out there? If we were Pentecostal, we'd be going at it. I don't really know. We might not be. Okay, so Moses, except when he was angry, virtually every time they came to him, he fell on his face before the Lord and offered prayers and petitions on behalf of the people. And Aaron lit his incense and made atonement for the people. So these guys are laying down their lives, stepping in between the people and God to protect them, to save them, to help them. And I think that's what we need to do. It's a pattern that we see all through the scriptures. One place we see it is in Job chapter 1. Where Job makes sacrifices for his children in case they've sinned. He doesn't even know whether they've sinned, but he thinks they might have, so I'm going to make a sacrifice just in case and cover their sin for them. Or the big one. What's the big one? You all know what the big one is. God sent Jesus to die for us. God sent his own son to die for us so we could have a relationship with him. And here's an interesting thing. Take your Bibles and look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about, I'm having technical difficulties. I thought this might happen. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about how different groups can minister to one another. And it gets down to the section where where he's talking to slaves. He says, I'll start in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if toward God one endures grief, suffering wrong. If when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you are good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Okay, so here's what, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we died for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you, going astray, have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, so he's already talked about how to submit to God's authorities. This section, he's talking to slaves about how to submit to their masters. And he says, you guys need to be like Jesus, who laid down his life and died at the hands of evil people the way they did it. So how did he do it? So I think, this is what I think he's done. I may have explained this to you all before, but it's probably good for you to hear again. It's one of those things when you don't go someplace for a long, long time, you have no clue what you said before. But it's good for me to say, and it's good for me to hear me saying it, and it's good for you to hear me saying it also. So I'm going to say it again. Jesus is laying on the cross. They got soldiers on one hand holding him down, on the other hand holding him down. They got another guy with a big stake in their hand, and they're pounding it into his hands. And at any minute during that whole process, Jesus could have said, you know, I'm really getting kind of tired of this. You no longer exist. And poof them out of existence. And he could have poofed their whole family out of existence. And he could have poofed their whole family out of existence all the way back to wherever the Romans came from. But he didn't. He did what he did as an intercession for his people. He did it as an aggressive act of love for his people. He says, I'm loving you by letting you pound nails into my hands. Right? And he says to the slaves, I want you to serve your masters the way Jesus served those people who killed him. And I think that's what Moses is doing. He's laying down his life. He's interceding for them. He's standing between them. He's standing in the gap. He's saying, God, please don't kill these people. They're just dumb. They're just goofy. And then look at, if you have your Bible, if you're looking at this with me, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The first word in there, in my translation, it says wives. The second word then, likewise. Then look at verse 7. Husbands, likewise. And verse 8. Finally, you all be of one mind. So I think what's happening here, this is what's happening here. He's asking us, all of us, for in whatever role, whatever position, whatever thing we're in life, whether we're bosses or employees or husbands or wives or children or parents or whatever we are, it's our duty, our job, our obligation to lay down our lives to the people who are being mean to us. There's another example of this in Ephesians 5, when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her, giving himself up for her to make her spotless and beautiful. The dying to her, for her, on her behalf, is making her beautiful. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that Peter tells the people at the Pentecost sermon that you guys killed the Lord of glory. And the people went, ah, we killed the Lord of glory. So who is it that Jesus died for in Ephesians 5? He died for the church to make her beautiful. Who killed him? The church. His bride is who killed him. So what's he asking husbands to do there? Lay down your lives to your wives as they just smack the tar out of you. They're mean and nasty and bitter and ugly. That's what he says. Love them. Your love for them will transform them. And back here in 1 Peter, he says, likewise, wives, live in a humble and quiet and godly and chaste manner in front of your unbelieving husband, and he will be transformed by your respect and by your kindness and your love. So someone comes and does the same thing that these guys did. What are we supposed to do? I think we do what Moses did. We lay down our lives. We pour ourselves out for God. We pray for them. We lift them up to God. We cover them. We take them to the throne of grace. We offer up prayers and petitions for them. And there are places in the Bible where we have what they call imprecatory psalms. But I wouldn't pray that way. This is how I think I would do this. I would say, God, do whatever you need to do in their life to help to get them to walk with you. When I was in the Navy, we prayed every once in a while for guys that God would squash them like bugs. Because most of the time, people come to Christ in horrible situations. I don't know, any of you, I don't want to see hands, but I would bet a lot of money that anybody in this room who came to Christ as an adult came to Christ out of ugliness. I don't know hardly anybody. I've known a few people who things have been going well, and they went, huh, that makes sense, okay. But most people, overwhelmingly most people, their life is a train wreck before they come to Christ. They're at the bottom of the barrel looking up. There's nowhere else to go. There's no more down. They're in a tunnel. There's no light. It's a train if there is. It's bad. So we pray for people that God would make their life awful so that they'll come to him. And that's sort of an imprecatory kind of thing. But I think here, what we're asking for, what I'm suggesting is that whatever situation we're in, we need to be like Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. So we commit ourselves to God, and we love the people around us. Now, there's one more thing about this. Moses didn't just lay down and take it. He also talked, right? He corrected them. He helped them. He fixed them. So I think that's true. And so we go back to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. For the same judgment you use, you'll be judged. But then he says, so you got big logs in your eye. You can't take specks out till you get the logs out. But when you do get the logs out, now you can go take specks out. Paul in Galatians 6:1 says, when you find someone in sin, you who are spiritual, go to them and gently restore them. And I think that's how you take specks out too. You can't whack a guy in the back of the head with a big stick and get his specks out. I mean, that might work, but you don't want to do that. You want to do it gently and kindly and go really slow and really carefully and say, don't move, be careful. And I think that's what we need to do. We need to be speck removers. We need to be gently restorers. We need to come alongside our brothers and our sisters, and in a way that they receive it, help them. Help them walk with God. And it's got to be all about walking with God. It can't be because I want it. It's got to be we're glorifying God in what we're doing. And we need to do it diligently. We need to work diligently. We need to be spiritual ourselves. We need to be the kind of people that don't have logs in our eyes. One thing I've noticed over the years is when I get the logs out of my eyes, I find that there are specks there now. I couldn't see them before because there's logs are in the way. And sometimes the specks are big. They're almost like logs, but they're more like chunks. So we need to work diligently to get them out. We do this cool thing on Sunday mornings that we do, this prayer, this confession of sin, helps with that a lot, if we're genuinely confessing our sin. So that's good. So we need to diligently make sure we're walking with God, that we're diligently being grateful and rejoicing, joyful, friendly. We need to make sure we don't have any planks in our eyes. And we need to make sure that we're looking around for people who are suffering to give them comfort and encouragement. Now, when I say that, comfort and encouragement doesn't mean they don't have specks in their eyes. It just means they're hurting. But a ton of people who are suffering, a lot of their suffering is due to their suffering. Does that make sense? We suffer our suffering, somebody said that one time. We trouble our troubles. We have a hard time, and so we become myopic and introspective, and we just kind of circle the drain until we fall in the drain. Because bad things happen, and we turn to the wrong things to get out of it. And so a lot of times, when people are suffering, they also have added to it all kinds of extra sin. And I think as people who are helping people out of that spot need to recognize that they're suffering, but also recognize that there's reasons for some of the suffering. So where's Jesus in all this? Well, I mentioned a minute ago that Jesus gave his life for his wife to make her beautiful. Well, that's what he's up to. He's up to making us beautiful. He laid down his life. He not only died for us, but he got resurrected. You know, remember that resurrection part? He was resurrected, and now he lives for us. He's transforming us. He's transforming us through the behaviors, through the actions, through everything. And he's not only transforming us individually, but he's transforming us as a body. It's his body. He's working us out. He's working his body out. And so there's parts that, you know, I did something the other day with dumbbells, and today I'm sore. That's the way he works things out. Some things are hard, some things aren't. But here's the deal. He's doing it for glory. He's doing it for his glory. He's also doing it for our glory. Romans 8 says he's doing all of, God works everything, all things work together for good. And then you end that, go down to the end of that passage, and he gives us glory. We get glory out of it. It's all how it's working all together. But the way that it works is this. We obey him, and he works in us. Right? There's verses that say that. We do what we do, and he's working in us as we do what we do. But we have, the reason we do what we do is because we have evil hearts. Our hearts are still practicing that stuff, pretending that we actually live in that world. Well, he transforms our hearts, and he transforms them by hanging out with him. Jesus said, you become like your teacher. And I don't think he was teaching that. I think he was assuming that and just saying that's what happens. I think that's why we shouldn't have certain kinds of people teaching classes in schools. Because they're not just learning the topic, they're also becoming like their teacher. And if you, let's say he's a math teacher, they're learning math, yeah, that's what he's there teaching, but they're also becoming like their teacher. And so pretty soon you'll watch all the little kids walking like him. They talk like him, they have a stutter like him. I let my little girl one time go hang out with a guy down the street and his wife. They were in their 70s or 80s. He was a World War II vet, and he'd been shot or something, and he walked with a limp. And he couldn't bend his knee, so he swung his leg around when he walked. And you'd see him coming from, you could see him coming from 10 miles away. If you could see him, you could see that it was him because of the way he walked. Well, it was time for them to come home, and so he was bringing my daughter home, and she was like 3. And she was holding on to his finger, and he was tilting over a little to hold her hand. And he's walking along with his limp, and I look at her, and she's doing the same thing. She's walking with the limp. I don't think she was consciously thinking, I'm going to walk like him. I think she just was walking like him. And how many of y'all watch little kids who have sports heroes, and they wear the jersey, or they wear the hat, or they... You know, they swing like him, or they talk like him, or they chew. How many guys of you all who played baseball and chewed tobacco because your hero chewed tobacco? The Bible says we become like what we worship. And that is what worship is, isn't it? Isn't worship paying attention and imitating? If you want to become like Jesus, who should you imitate and worship? Who do you hang out with? Who do you let rub off on you? Who do you want to become like? I think you hang out with Jesus. So we make it our aim. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we make it our aim, either here or away, dead or alive. We make it our aim to please him. Whatever you're in, bored to death, bored to tears, it was hard in the beginning, but you got it good now, rejoice in it. Be pleased in it. Please him in it. Study him. Study his people. And as they're like Jesus, become like them. But you don't need to make it a crazy thing. You simply need to hang out with God. I mean, you could be, you know, into it and become an orc and theology and all that kind of stuff, but I don't think that's what we have to be to love God. We just have to walk with him and be with him and be with his people. You don't need to make it crazy. You simply hang out with him, and in the process, you become like him, and he's joyful. So one thing before I close, I have this in my conclusion section, and hopefully I'll... You need to notice that God was not pleased with the people in number 16. He opened the ground and swallowed whole families. He caused fire to come out of heaven and burn to a frazzle 250 people. He caused the plague to come on and kill 14,700 people. Because he was absolutely dead serious about his holiness and his godliness and his glory and his life. And he won't share it, and he won't give in to it. He won't bend an inch on it. And we need to know that. So I have this sort of I think it's a sort of a friendly presence. But you need to know that God will squash you like a bug. Doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It means you never had it. Anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:2 says. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Or if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15. John said, if we claim to know God but don't do what he says, we're lying, 1 John 2:4. We don't know him at all. So what I'm saying is, we don't really have a choice in this. You know, I've sort of presented it like we have a choice, but we don't. It's absolutely solid as this pulpit. God is absolutely dead serious about his holiness and his godliness. And we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what we're doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is we're proclaiming that all of this is true. We're proclaiming that Jesus came to earth, what we said in the Apostles' Creed. He came to earth, he died, on the third day he rose from the dead, and the fact that he rose from the dead proves that all this is true. I can't tell you how many times in my counseling office when I'm talking to folks who don't believe anything about Christianity and they say, what makes you think any of this is true? I say two things. The first thing is, Jesus rose from the dead. And the second thing is, I know him. He lives in me. He lives in the people that I know who know him. And he's changed our lives and he'll change your life. And we're proclaiming that when we eat of this meal. So, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this story. While not many of us want to be the actual king of the universe, we do often want to be the kings or queens of our own personal universe. We thank you that we can take your things seriously. We can see how and why you reacted to selfish upstarts. We can see and understand how you react to people who submit to you and love you. In doing so, we realize that you do what you do because you love us and want the best for us. Father, we want to be people who bow down to you, who imitate you, who reflect you to others, especially those closest to us. As we prepare our hearts and minds to celebrate your supper, we ask that you would hear our prayer in the name of Jesus and also the prayer he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.